Acts 1, beginning with verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Last week we considered Luke's account of the ascension here in the first book of Acts, and today we are picking up immediately following that account of the ascension. And again, we're going to work through this verse by verse, sometimes taking a few verses at a time to study God's word. We begin with verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Now, in returning to Jerusalem after the ascension, the apostles are obeying Jesus' command. He had told them back in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" And we saw a similar command to remain at Jerusalem in Luke 24, verse 49. So having seen Jesus ascend, they continue in obedience to his word. And they return from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey. Now, Olivet was the location of the ascension. Back in Luke 24, we're told it's the vicinity of Bethany. That's on the east side of the Mount of Olives. A Sabbath day journey was about 3/4 of a mile. Now, this is in reference to what the scribes and the Pharisees of that day had decided was acceptable conduct on the Sabbath day. This is not found in God's law. The reference here is not endorsing those additions to God's law. It's simply giving the distance in a way that people at that time would understand. So it was a very short journey to get back to Jerusalem. And then verse 13, "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." So they get back to Jerusalem, and they go up into the upper room, and this is the upper room where they are staying. We don't know. This could be the same upper room, the room that was described as a large furnished upper room in the Gospel of Luke, where they had the Last Supper with Jesus. We can't be certain of that. It could be another place. It obviously was a large room, as we'll see later on. And we have a list of apostles here. Now, I want to compare this to the list in Luke. Somebody has Luke 6, 12 through 16. Whoever has Luke 6, 12 through 16 can read that out for us.
"Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose
Okay, now, if you were to look at both of those lists side by side, you would see similarities and differences. One is the list in Luke has 12 names, and the list in Acts has 11. Who's missing?
Judas.
Because Judas has betrayed Jesus, and we'll find out here, Judas has taken his own life. So this is now the 11 remaining of the 12. There's also a different order in which the names are given. And probably the most significant difference is while Peter is first on both lists, on the list in Acts, James and John have been moved up to the sort of the second place of honor after Peter. So it's Peter, James, and John. They were a little further down on Luke's original list. And this sort of reflects likely the fact that Peter, James, and John were sort of that inner circle that had the most intimate relationship with Jesus. Someone has Luke 9:28. This is the beginning of the account of Jesus' transfiguration.
They can read. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray.
Okay, now this, they go up on the mountain to pray, and it's on that mountain that Jesus is transfigured before them. It's just Peter, John, and James. It's those three. And they are privy to several aspects of Jesus' ministry that the other apostles did not see. And so just the order of the names here probably reflects the fact that Peter, James, and John have emerged as sort of key leaders among the apostles. Well, that brings us to verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, what did they do? They're gathered in this upper room, and they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And this verb about continuing suggests that this is persevering prayer. This was not a little 15-minute prayer meeting. This was something they were devoting themselves to. They were devoting themselves to prayer. And it says that they do this with one accord. And so there's unity in their corporate prayer. So this is sort of the first picture we get of the church just prior to Pentecost, and they're gathered, but they're dedicated to prayer, and they are unified in prayer. And to be unified in prayer, they must have common goals. They must have common requests. The most likely one at the top of the list was for the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had told them would be happening. But there's this great unity in the faith and in prayer. And then we're told that they were with the women. Luke has highlighted for us a number of roles of women in Jesus' ministry. So I've given some of those out to read. Someone has Luke 8, 1 through 3.
Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Peter, Herod, Stuart, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their sustenance.
So as Jesus traveled about, the 12 were there. They were the foundational leaders. They were the ones who were going to become the foundational leaders of the church. But with them were many other men, but also many women, including women who had received ministry from Jesus, healing ministry, and also those who were financially supporting his ministry, no doubt providing food as they purchased food as they went along, perhaps places to stay. Women had a role to play in the ministry of Jesus. Then Luke 23, verse 49, and then verse 55.
But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching his face.
Okay, now let me introduce it. This is at the cross. So this is at the cross. So it's talking about the women from Galilee, along with his acquaintances, are watching what is taking place at the cross. And then verse 55. And so when it comes to Jesus' death, there are women there who are witnesses, even though most of the disciples have fled, and they are women who follow to the tomb after Jesus dies. And then Luke 24, verse 1, and then verse 10. So this is after Jesus' resurrection, the first day of the week. It's a group of women that go to the tomb. The women are the ones who discover that the tomb is empty, and the women are the very first that carry the message that Jesus is not in the tomb to the apostles. Now note there's a clear distinction here between the leadership roles of the apostles, men in those leadership roles, but at the same time, very key roles for women in ministry. You know, one of the common things you hear these days is that the Bible's misogynistic, that the Bible is against women. The Bible's not against women. Jesus probably did more for the liberation of women than anyone else in history, and the church having a part to play in that. We recognize a distinction in roles, but women have always had a central place within Christianity, both from the very ministry of Jesus himself, and we see examples of that here. Now, in addition to this general comment of the women, we read of Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brother. So here we're looking at Jesus' family. And note a few things here. First of all, Mary is identified in a special way as the mother of Jesus. That just distinguishes her from a number of other Marys that we come across in the gospel. She is the mother of Jesus, but note what she's doing. She's not standing up on a table saying, "Pray to me and I will intercede for you." Okay? She's joining in prayer along with the others. Mary is not pictured here of having any privileged place. She has an equal place with the others that are gathered as saints before the throne of God in prayer. So we don't have any indication here of what the Roman Catholic Church later develops about Mary having some special mediatorial role when it comes to prayer. And then there's mention of his brothers. Now, we won't look this up, but you probably recall that in John chapter 7, there's a scene where his brothers are speaking to him, and the comment is made that his brothers did not believe. So early, during Jesus' lifetime, during his ministry, his brothers did not believe. But now, after the resurrection, it seems that they have come to believe. And they are gathered, and they are joining in with the prayer. And again, I want to point something out, that the language used here most clearly indicates that these are true brothers of Jesus. That is, they're half-brothers of Jesus. They are the children born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. And so again, the claim that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that Jesus had no siblings, just really has no basis. This is the straightforward reading of this and other passages in Scripture. So the first time we see this sort of proto-church, they are gathered in unity and harmony praying to the Lord. Then picking up in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" And we'll note a few things here. First of all, we see the prominent role of Peter. And we're going to see this throughout the opening sections of the book of Acts particularly. Peter is the leader. He is the one who is stepping forward as sort of the key apostle. And that is in accord with what Jesus said, that upon Peter's confession, he would build his church. We also see the size here. While we have the 11 apostles, we have those other women that were with them. But beyond that, there's a group of about 120. So again, that's a small group, but it's larger than our congregation. And that was this group that was gathered at this time that was praying. And note how Peter refers to the Psalms. He says this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. What is scripture? It is the word of the Holy Spirit spoken through the human author. This is a very high declaration of the divine inspiration of God's word that we have in the Bible. This is the word of the Holy Spirit. And we see here, and we're going to look ahead then next at verse 20, that what Peter gives is a Christian interpretation drawn from Psalms. And somebody has Luke 24, 44 through 45. If you have that, read that out. This is Jesus speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus. And he gives them the greatest Bible study that I wish I'd attended, where he opens up the Old Testament in all its portions and shows them how it spoke about him. This was a paradigm shift in the understanding of the Old Testament. You know, a paradigm shift is when something happens so that you never see something the same way again. You know those pictures like the duck rabbit picture? Anybody had psychology class where they have the duck rabbit picture and there's this little outline? If you look at it from one angle, you sort of see a picture of a duck. If you look at it from another angle, you see a rabbit. And the first time you see that, you go, wow, but then you can never unsee it. I mean, you've just shifted. You just can't unsee that. Well, there was sort of a similar thing that happened, a much more significant thing that happened, in their view of the Old Testament. Suddenly, they were rereading their scriptures, and they were looking for Jesus. And Jesus taught them to do this. Jesus told them that he was revealed throughout. And even though those who were Jews had grown up knowing the scriptures, knowing them very well, everything came alive to them. It was fresh. And they were looking for Jesus. And so what Peter gives here is that sort of new Christian interpretation. I'm going to skip down to verse 20 because what's between there is a parenthesis. It really picks this up in verse 20 where Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Now, Peter quotes passages from two different psalms here. The first is from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is quoted from a number of times in the New Testament and applied to Jesus in various ways. Here, there's a statement about the enemies, which were plural in Psalm 69, and Peter has made it singular to see in it a reference to Judas, who was the enemy of Jesus, who he understood Psalm 69 to be speaking about. And then Psalm 109 is speaking about wicked and deceitful accusers. And he finds in there, let another take his office, let another take the office of this wicked and deceitful accuser, the one who had handed Jesus over. And so even though we would read those psalms and we might not see in there an explicit reference to Judas, with the Holy Spirit's enlightening of the scripture to them as they open it up, they realize that yes, even these things that were principally explained in the Psalms had specific application in New Testament times, and in this case it was to Judas. And we see both a reference to his defection and his death, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. He's gone, he's off the scene, he has died, and let another take his office. So he needs to be replaced. Well, now let's go back and look at that parenthesis. I do think the New King James does a good job here because they actually put parentheses at the beginning of verse 18, at the end of verse 19, because that's what this is. There's been a mention of Judas, but now there's a quick explanation of just what has happened to him. We read, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem." So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Another thing you won't find in Precious Moment gear. I want us to look at the two accounts of Judas' death. Here we have Acts 1, 18 through 19. And what do we read here? That Judas... J is going to be Judas here, purchased a field. With the wages of iniquity, and he burst open in it. We'll just say he burst open and died. And that became known, so the field became known as the field of blood. Now, turn over to Matthew 27. I'm going to do this from time to time to show how it is that we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, and how we can sometimes address criticisms that sometimes arise when we look at different accounts. The account of Judas here, Judas' death here, is in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 3. Let's say 3 through 10. Okay, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Oh, wait a minute, we're down to verse 3. Okay. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. So Judas returns the money to priests. If you recall, the priest paid him 30 pieces of silver in order to get him to betray Jesus, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. So he throws it down, and it's left there for the priests. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." In other words, this is the money we paid for him to betray somebody to death. I mean, we're immoral, but we're not that immoral. We can't put this into the treasury. This is blood money. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So priests buy field. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they had of the children of Israel, and gave them to the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Oh, I forgot to mention a really important part, and that is that he hanged himself. Where does that come? It comes up here. Judas hanged himself. So now if we look at these two accounts, we see a number of things that are in common. There's reference to the field. It's known as the field of blood. The money that Judas was paid by the priest are involved in these things. And yet there do seem to be some differences. In Matthew, the priests are the ones who purchased the field with the money that Judas has returned, whereas here in Acts, we're simply told that Judas purchased a field. In Matthew, we're told that Judas hanged himself in the field. In Acts, we're told that he fell headlong, burst open in the field. And then there's a slightly different reason given for the name Field of Blood. Here it's Field of Blood because of the blood money. Here it seems to be Field of Blood because the word has gotten around about Judas' gruesome death there. And so it's a field of blood. So what are we to conclude from this? Are we to conclude here that the Scripture is in error, that the Scripture is contradictory? I will tell you, and I particularly do this because of the young people, and some of you that may go away to college and be in secular education settings, that's exactly what you will hear. And this is, again, I'm going to do this from time to time because you need to think through these sorts of things. They will say, look, it's clearly these guys had different sources and they had conflicting accounts and they're just both thrown in there, but don't think that you can harmonize them in any way. Now, we have to admit sometimes it's a challenge. We don't understand exactly why this is, but really it's not that difficult for something like this to be able to account for something like this. The fact is that it's Judas's money that the priest used to buy the field. So in an indirect way, Judas did purchase the field. One of the things that we have to be careful about is sometimes what modern scholars want to do is they want to use modern standards of historiography, that is, modern standards of how you write history, which is very precise. That's not really the way that was done in the ancient world. Things were told in a much more loose fashion. It doesn't mean they were untrue. It just meant that this isn't being written to have every specific detail nailed down the way we might write modern history. So it was Judas's money that bought the field. Judas purchased the field. Well, what about him hanging himself versus bursting open and dying in the field? Well, the common explanation for that is he hung himself and the tree or the branch or whatever it was broke. He did fall and he burst open. And both of those things can be true. They're not, neither says that the other didn't happen. We just have to put the evidence together to see. And the fact that the field could be known as the field of blood for various reasons is not all that unusual. That could happen for something today. You know, why is it called that? Well, I heard this. Well, I heard that. They can both be true because that's just what passed around. They heard stories, and based on those stories, this name stuck. And it's like a lot of things today. You probably have trouble tracing back to find out which was first. So when we come across these sorts of things, we ought to stop. We ought to reflect on them. But if we begin with the presupposition that the Holy Spirit spoke through human authors, which Peter has just told us God's word is, then we should expect that there is some way to harmonize it. Now, occasionally, we can't figure it out. What do we do when we can't figure out? Do we assume that it's contradictory? I think it's a better assumption to say, hey, I can't figure this out. Maybe when I get to glory, I'll ask somebody about that, you know. There are some challenging things that are a little bit difficult. But just especially young people, don't be flustered when somebody looks at something like this and says, see, you can't trust anything in Scripture. The fact is that this can be rather easily harmonized, and it's not a problem. And when you put them together, you get a fuller picture of what happened. And that's what often is the case with parallel accounts in the Gospels. You add what's here, some details here, some details there, and you put it all together, and you have a fuller picture. So that's just an example of that. That we can do when it comes to Judas' death. Now, verses 21 and 22, back to Acts 1. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Remember, Peter has discerned from Scripture that another man is to take the office of Judas, that is the office of an apostle. So how are they going to go about it? Well, here he lists the apostolic qualifications. You know, to be the president of the United States, you have to be born in the United States. That's a qualification. So Arnold Schwarzenegger can never be president of the United States. He could be governor of California, but he could never be president of the United States because he didn't meet the qualification to be president by being born in the United States. Well, there were qualifications to be an apostle, and what's given here is that they were looking for someone who had been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry from the time of John's baptism to his ascension, and they had to be a witness of the resurrection. Because this is what they're going to be proclaiming. They're going to be proclaiming Jesus, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus. So they need to be eyewitnesses of Jesus in his resurrection, but also throughout his ministry. And remember, when you read through the Gospels, there's often a large group of people. We read about that with the women and others who followed Jesus. The 12 were not the only ones who were there all the time. There were others that they could draw from. And so they were looking for someone that meets that qualification. Then we pick it up in verse 23. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas's own place is hell. He's a son of perdition. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we see a procedure here for how they went about appointing the 12th apostle. From the group of those who had been with Jesus his entire ministry, were witnesses of ascension and of his resurrection, they pick two. And it seems it's possible that it's the 11 that are doing this nomination. We're not absolutely certain. The language sort of suggests that. They nominate two. They were the ones that had been with Jesus, and they know these guys would be able to join them in this ministry. But then what do? They pray for the Lord, and here this is probably a reference to the Lord Jesus, to show which one he has chosen. Now that's significant language, because when we looked back in Luke 6, with the appointment of the 12, we're told that Jesus chose these 12 from among his followers. And here in the book of Acts, back in verse 2 of this first chapter, there's reference to he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so it's understood that while human beings can recognize people who have essential qualifications for this office, only Jesus ultimately can choose that person, just as he had done before, but now with a different means. And so they pray for Jesus to show who he has chosen, and then they cast lots. And we won't go into that, but there's a lot of Old Testament precedent for the lot. The Lord determines the way the lot falls. There's Old Testament precedent for determining the will of the Lord in specific situation using lots. And the lot falls to Matthias, and that is interpreted as the Lord Jesus using the lot to show that he chose Matthias to take up the role that had been vacated by Judas. Now, I do think there was a helpful comment in Guy Waters' commentary on Acts here. He writes, strikingly, this is the last mention of the casting of lots in the New Testament. We may conclude that since Pentecost, lots are no longer a divinely approved method of discerning God's will. Remember, this is prior to Pentecost. This is really sort of still under almost Old Testament conditions. And the lot is used here, but we never see it again. And when it comes to the appointment of elders and other things, we certainly see prayer, we certainly see the common sense being used, we see the voice of the church being raised up, but we don't see an appeal to lots. And so we shouldn't look, and that's another thing we have to remember. Remember our diagram. Old covenant, new covenant, 40 years, this is Acts. Acts is in this transitional period. So we need to remember that we should not expect that everything we find in Acts is normative for the church after 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, and the definitive end of the Old Covenant. And I would say the casting of lots seems to fall into that. It was something that God used during the period of the Old Covenant, but now during the period of the New, it's not something that we would say is normative. And let's, a final consideration is, why did they have to replace Judas? Why not go from the 12 to the 11? Well, we have indication in the New Testament that that number 12 was very important. If you think back, we heard read from Luke chapter 6, when Jesus chose the 12, where was he? Anybody remember? He was on a mountain. He was on a mountain. Now, Israel was established as his people at Mount Sinai. That's when he founded Israel of old. And now on another mountain, Jesus chooses 12 to be the foundation of the new Israel. The number 12 wasn't just some random thing. Israel had how many tribes? 12. And so there's 12 tribes, and now the new people of God, the new Israel, is going to have 12. And then someone has Luke 22, 28 through 30. Who has that? Read that out.
But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
The 12 apostles are going to sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. There seems to be a correspondence there. 12 apostles, 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And then, and we won't turn there, but if we were to look in the book of Revelation, and Revelation gives us a picture of the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven, we're told some interesting things about the architecture of the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:12, we're told that it has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on the gates. But then two verses later in 21:14, we're told that it has 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles written on the foundations. So it's very clear from a number of different angles that the number of the apostles was chosen to be 12 because they were corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Because what is the church? It's the new Israel. It is Israel fulfilled according to God's prophecies and his promises. And again, I'll just throw in a little nitpicky thing here. There's some people today who say that's replacement theology. We don't believe in replacement theology. The church doesn't replace Israel. And I think we shouldn't be all that comfortable with the term replacement theology. I would say it is fulfillment theology. The church is Israel, come to its own in this era in redemptive history. So we're not saying Israel replaced the church. Israel became the church. And I think that's more helpful, especially some dispensationalists really don't like that concept. But we really, Reformed people don't generally use this idea of replacement theology. It's really fulfillment. It's really part and parcel of our understanding of the covenant.